Good morning. If you're not already there, if you would turn with me to John chapter 17 this morning. We have a bit of an extended introduction to the section that we're at today. I joked with Diane, you know, I was trying to think in my head, we get to Christmas or the Sunday before Christmas of, you know, wanting to preach a Christmas message and thinking in my head, well, maybe I'll, you know, two more messages, I'll just knock out the sermon, the high priestly prayer, and then the more and more and more I've studied this week, that's no surprise to any of you probably that that's not going to happen. If you were here last week or if you listened online, you know we began John chapter 17. You know I've been talking about getting to John 17 for quite some time because of the impact and the emphasis on the high priestly prayer, this longest recorded prayer from our Lord in which he goes to the Father in prayer just a few hours away from going to the cross. Now we spent some time introducing the prayer, the context, the importance last week, all these men of God throughout history and how important and impactful this chapter has been to them and their lives. We looked at the impact of it in that moment as the disciples heard our Lord pray this prayer, and we looked at the fact that how it extends beyond just those 11 men all the way to us here today that the Lord was praying for, and all until the end of the age. We began also by looking at the first five verses of this greatest prayer ever recorded, and in so doing, the primary focus was on Jesus speaking of his glory and how he wanted to go back to the Lord, how he wanted to go back to heaven. We also talked about how Jesus ushered us in, brought us into the presence of this intimate relationship within the Godhead that we were able to brought right into almost the very throne room to hear the Son speaking to the Father. That kind of gives me chills down my spine to just think about the graciousness of our Lord to give this to us and to show this to us. In the opening, we saw the primary emphasis being on that relationship, as I said, and that Jesus' completion of what he had came in the flesh to accomplish was right there. It was about to happen. And actually, he spoke of it as if it had already happened, because with God, he can speak that way. We can't. We can say something's going to happen tomorrow, but we have little control over it, no matter how much we might think we do. Not so with the Lord. The remainder of this prayer, the next 21 verses of the 26 captured in this chapter, will be heavily, almost completely focused on prayer for the believers. The believers there, all believers yet to come, inclusive of us today, and all those saved before the Lord comes back. Now, you're going to see a couple of themes very prevalent in this prayer, and perhaps they haven't jumped out to you before. Perhaps they have. Those that Jesus had already spoken of in his earthly ministry, we've seen some of that starting to come to fruition already, right? Some of the teachings he'd been given to them, he prays for those exact same things to the Father. One such theme, one such truth seen throughout this prayer at least seven times in 26 verses, or 21 actually, is this truth of divine sovereignty in salvation. We see it in this prayer when you look at it. This truth isn't to be divorced from man's responsibility, because both are clearly taught in Scripture. However, without apology and without excuse, the Bible clearly teaches God is sovereign in salvation. Or else no one would be saved. I don't think we realize that. When we speak about total depravity of man, man is not just sick. Man is dead in their trespasses and sins. God is sovereign and breathing life into that lost dead sinner. We're going to do a little, I hesitate to say rapid fire, but there's a lot of verses I want to read to you to help set the context of some of the things Jesus is saying before we ever get to verses 6 through 10. So with that said, I'm going to go ahead and seek the Lord's face in prayer before we even get to those verses. I know kind of our practice or our tradition, or my tradition at least, is that we read the verses, then we pray. We're going to pray right now. Father God, your word is beautiful to us. Because in it contains the words of life. The truth that the world says they're searching for and grasping for and grappling for are found only in your word. Father, as we look at this and as we consider the prayer of our great, holy, perfect, merciful high priest, let these words sink into our hearts perhaps more than they ever have before. Let us see more clearly the glory and the beauty of your hand and your purpose and your plan. Let us love the Lord more today than we did yesterday, if that be possible, as I know it is, because in our human frailty, we don't love him as much as we should. God, I pray that you be with your people here today. Lord, I pray that you would remove me anywhere I may be a stumbling block, that your word would be proclaimed faithfully, truly, understood and received, and that more than anything else, we see your glory shine through anything we may see or we may do this day. Father God, we love you and we thank you for all the blessings of this life and the promises of the life to come. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The last comment I made before we went to prayer was this. Without apology or excuse, the Bible clearly teaches God is sovereign in salvation, or else no one would be saved. And as I said, these aren't going to be necessarily rapid fire, but they're not going to be on the board. And if you're a note taker, feel free. I'll try to read as slow as I can, but most of y'all know I'm not a very slow talker. And even speaking fast, I still have so much to say that we hear longer than usual. But I have noticed that the sermons have shrunk a little bit in length, but I'm making no promises of that today. I've got no promises of that today. It's just the way the Lord has led. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 7. Just as I'm going to emphasize some words here. Just as he, the Father, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. For what purpose? According to the riches of his grace. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Because those whom he foreknew, foreloved, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption, elected with salvific love for a heavenly inheritance, based not on any merit or any works of ours. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, the definition of grace is unmerited favor. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Amen. Not of works, so that no one may boast. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It's eternity past, before anything was ever created. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you. Now, this is speaking to the church. We should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3 said what? You must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand it. It made no sense. I can't climb back into my mother's womb. Jesus said, you're right. The Spirit brings life. John 6, verse 44. Jesus' words. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Salvation is never the work of morality, wisdom, our own worked up willpower, or the will of man. That's just scripture, guys. Amen. But on God's gracious promises, purposes, provisions, plans. I didn't mean to throw that many P words in there, but roll with it. Paul understood that this upsets man's sensibilities, and I understand it too. And he responded in Romans. Immediately after explaining this truth in chapter 8, he gets to chapter 9. Romans 9, if you're note-taking, verses 10 through 18. Might as well go ahead and put 10 through 24. But for the purpose of what I'm reading, 10 through 18 first. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now, we've been studying this on Wednesday nights. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills, or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. That's verse 18. Verse 19, same chapter, Romans 9. You will say to me then, Paul understood he would still get pushback on that. Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Good question. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. We see this in real time in the book of Acts, don't we? If you read the book of Acts, you see this happening in real time. Acts 13, after the gospel is preached to a multitude of people, Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, comma, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. 1 Corinthians, to the church in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, Paul was facing some pushback. And he's trying to preach to Jews, to his people, trying to face some pushback. He goes to the church in Corinth. A Gentile church. And even that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, this family was saved. Paul. Well, we read the Corinthians who had heard this were believing and being baptized. Consider verse 9. This is Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. This is the Lord speaking directly to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. And no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you. Why? For I have many people in this city. That's the evangelistic explanation of this doctrine. God says, I've got many people there. You just keep preaching. And yet, the other side of the coin is man is responsible. Man is responsible. The Bible is full of commands to believe in the Lord. And believe in the Lord and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth and you will be saved. That is the external call to everyone. The evangelistic commission for all of us to share the gospel to everyone. Salvation is there for all who truly believe in Jesus. But we know most don't we? We know that. And none would, not one, if not for God's salvific work upon them and within them. Matthew 22:14, the words of our Lord. Many are called, but few are chosen. Yet those who willingly reject the gospel are still without excuse. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There's not enough in nature to save anyone, but there's enough in nature to condemn everyone. Amen. Not fair? Fairness sends everybody to hell. Praise God for his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. The eternal plan's fulfillment has been Jesus' purpose in his 3.5 years of ministry to fulfill all these things we're talking about. And he's about to go to the cross, and he's about to go purchase his bride. If you belong to Christ, you're part of the church. You're the bride of Christ. He's going to the cross to purchase the bride. This is at the forefront of his mind. He's about to be arrested and go to that cross. And it's very evident in the high priestly prayer that that's at the front of his mind. So if you're wondering, why did we spend so much time on this doctrine before getting back to the high priestly prayer? If you're thinking that, I'm glad you're thinking that. But it's because, or maybe you realize why. It's because he goes to the Father. He goes to pray for believers. This prayer is so much clearer if we have the context of everything we read before we got to it. Okay? That's everything we just said is in your mind, that God has said these things before we read what Jesus is about to pray when he goes to the Father. John 17, verses 6 through 10. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I told you this theme, this thought, is mentioned or referenced 6 or 7 times in these verses. Verses 11 through 19, so the next set of verses we'll get to, Lord willing, are very specific prayers for all that the Father has given to him. We already see it right here, all that you've given to me. Verse 6 to 10 highlight and explain that relationship and why the Father will honor this prayer, because Jesus is praying for those given to him by the Father. Now, this something hit me this week. The depths of God's word are so deep that you can read something 1,000 times. And not that God threw something new in there, but he reveals to you a deeper truth of what is there before you and has been there this whole time. Amen. One such thing happened to me this week, and I guess I knew this. It just something in preparing for the sermon this week hit me even harder. Jesus is our great and holy high priest, our perfect, merciful high priest. Now, we're Gentiles. Largely, some of us may have some Jewish blood, but primarily we're a Gentile group of believers. So that whole concept is not as clear. We've got the book of Hebrews that helps explain a lot of that for us. The high priest had many tasks and many purposes, but his primary task and purpose was what? On the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial lamb was brought in, and he went in and made atonement or raised up prayers, lifted prayers to the Father for who? A specific people, the nation of Israel. You see where I'm going with this now, probably. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, that of which the high priest, that there were so many all through all the years, were just a shadow pointing to the one great high priest, just as the lamb they killed every year was just a shadow pointing to the perfect substitutionary death of the lamb. Our high priest does the same thing. He goes in and prays and makes atonement for a very specific people. And if you're his, you are one of those people he went and did that for. So, this verse begins the transition. Transition from Jesus' own glory, he talks about in verses 1 through 5, to a prayer for all his disciples. He begins with these 11 that are right there with him. But it will eventually expand to all who will believe throughout the ages. In verse 20, it's not on the board. He says this, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, those 11 standing there, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Through the work and word of those disciples and the disciples they would make and all the way to where we are today sitting in this little church in the corner of Hickman County. As I said last week, Jesus in this moment is praying for you 2,000 years ago. Throughout, we will see both sides, as we've already discussed, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Jesus had manifested the Father and his word, as it says, to these men. Those the Father had given to the Son. The Father's name is mentioned here. Jesus says, I've manifested your name. What does that mean? Generally speaking, it's usually speaking to revelation, to revealing of who he is. The tense of the verb is aorist, so it's an accomplished fact that it has happened, that Jesus had truly revealed the Father to those individuals. Jesus had truly and perfectly revealed, and he completed his task up to the cross, showing, revealing the Father this whole time. The concept of God's name is intricately connected to all that he is. That's why the Jews, they understood that somewhat. That's why they're careful to even say the name of God. That's why the name Yahweh, they take out the vowel so it can't be pronounced. But when you talk about the name of God, it's connected to all that he is. It's connected to his character, to his nature, to his attributes. Consider this, Psalm 9:10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. Psalm 22:22. I will surely recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. The supreme manifestation of God and his name are found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this prayer, Jesus identifies those whom have received sovereignly the gift of salvation and those who have kept the word responsibly by the man. You get that? That has kept the word. As thus the Father had given him, and later in this prayer, but not today, we mentioned it, verse 20, those who would later believe in his name through the evangelistic efforts and the discipleship of these disciples as they discipled others. Jesus had just told them prior to this prayer that they've been chosen, John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. All who will believe, all who are chosen and called out from the world are a gift from the Father to the Son. This statement in this verse is also a forceful affirmation that even before their conversion, they were God's. They were God's. And they were marked out for that. And that they would come. Now, if you're like me, I make this comment all the time, but I can't help it. It's part of my testimony that I was saved later in life at 25 years of age. And at 25 years of age, and some of you are saying that's not that late in life. Well, I mean, I wasn't raised in church. I was saved at 25, so give me a little mercy there. I can look back on things in my life. Maybe some of you can do the same. Even if you were saved at a young age, but specifically if you were saved later in life, I can look back on my life. I'm like, God preserved me in that moment, in that moment, and in that moment, amen, and in that moment. Amen. And the grand purpose was so that there's a moment in time where God was to call me to himself, convict, convert, regenerate me, and bring me to a salvific knowledge of who he is. I didn't see it at that time, but it's clear once God does that work in your life. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. The preciousness of all believers to Jesus, This isn't a cold doctrine. This is a warm, glorious, beautiful doctrine of love is what this is. And the preciousness of it is the preciousness of all believers to Jesus. We are his bride. We are a gift from the Father to the Son and promised before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. A gift so precious to the Son, he was hours away from going to the cross to make sure that purchase was complete, that your sin was truly paid for, not potentially paid for, truly, actually paid for, truly securing his bride, truly being able to bring her all the way to salvation. This bride promised before the created universe even came into being, before anything was created. Amen. The rest of this prayer really builds on that truth and its twin truth of man's responsibility. Verses 7 and 8, he goes on, now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So after a little over 3 years, 3.5-ish years of being with Jesus daily, now they're beginning to see more clearly. Not that they understood everything now. We see that through their responses to Jesus as he's going up to the cross, right? And understanding this and understanding that, how they will scatter when he's arrested and how John will be the only one of these men at the cross with him. I mean, so they were understanding more, but not fully. That fullness would come when the Spirit came at Pentecost and bring them to remembrance of these things that he said. But they were much further along at this point than they were before. They did clearly believe some very important things. They did truly believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. That he was from the Father. That he alone had the words of eternal life. Remember, they said that. Where are you going to go? We don't know, Lord. You alone have the words of life. The Jewish leaders attributed Jesus' miracles and some of the things he said to Satan. They, these disciples, they knew the truth and that what Jesus said and did was from the Father. That he was the divine authority sent from divine authority. Amen. They had seen his long hours in prayer. They had seen his long hours of devotion. They had seen his ministry and his compassion to sinners that nobody else would touch or talk to. The lepers of the world, the prostitutes of the world. Three of them had been witness to the transfiguration when the veil was peeled back and they were in the presence of that and heard God speak. They had believed that his words were true and that he was from the Father. John 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Affirming his words now and subsequently they will be obedient. They believed his divine origin. They believed his divine mission. They didn't understand it though, but they believed it. After Pentecost, those proofs would be more dramatic. So much more dramatic. Once the Spirit came in his fullness, we see a different response from these men. Persecution and martyrdom would not cause them to abandon the truths of who God was and what he had done for them. God had placed his conviction within them, and it would soon be tested. Therefore, Jesus is praying for them right here. He's praying for them, knowing the end completely and totally, yet our high priestly prayer went to the Father in prayer. How precious we are to him. 1 Peter 1:3-9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We're given the gift of faith, a salvific and persevering faith, a proof of a truly salvific faith. I like what James Montgomery Boyce says here in this quote. This kind of ties all these things together. James Montgomery Boyce says this. How does one tell who are the elect of God? How do we judge who are Christians who are not? There's only one answer. The answer is given by our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of those who are truly his disciples in John 17, 6 through 8, which is where we're at. According to these verses, the only way to tell whether one is a Christian or not is to see whether he or she believes and continues in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't to gain salvation. This is the proofs of your salvation. We open this sermon with affirmation that about predestination and eternity past by God, and he will bring those same ones to glorification. It also teaches that the same elect of God will respond in faith and persevere to the end. That's another portion of it that's so important, perseverance to the end. Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's a yet future event that hasn't happened yet, but it's in the past tense because God said it. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jude 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. The same that are called and beloved are kept in Jesus Christ. Kept to glorification. Nothing can separate us. Romans 8, 38-39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet, we are not inactive in this. We are not inactive in this, or else it wouldn't be called perseverance. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This isn't a kick your feet back up on the stool understanding of what God's sovereignty is. This is a God has saved me and kept me, but I'm to be working out my salvation in the midst of that. There's also something there of great importance that Paul is speaking to the church in Philippi. Just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. There's a deeper teaching on this of who you are in the public sphere or in the church sphere versus who are you when no one is looking. Who are you when no one's looking? You work out your salvation, yet it is God that ultimately does it. Now you're thinking, brother, that doesn't make any sense. That's what the Bible says. It makes perfect sense. We just can't fully grab it. Ultimately, everything in your Christian walk is a result of God's grace and power. And yet, you are to be diligent in that walk. I can't say any better than Paul does. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And as Jesus is praying this prayer, his prayer for his elect, for those before the foundation of the world, are dripping with all of these truths. And as he says going forward, verses 9 and 10, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. That would not do well in an evangelistic meeting, would it not? I'm not praying for all y'all. You don't see a lot of revivals that are using that verse to kind of spark a revival, are they? These prayers are for those given to him by the Father, and that includes us today. For those whom he is the high priest for. This is praying in God's will to the ultimate level right here. Amen. This is praying in God's will to the very ultimate level right here. Acknowledging what he has done and what he will do. Now we see this because of the world. And there is a love and there's a common grace for the world, but it's different than a salvific love and a salvific grace. Common grace, as it's often identified, speaks to non-salvific grace, but it's a kindness shown to all of creation. And it's evident and it's real, and we can't dismiss it at all. I mean, Jesus literally, Matthew 5, 44 and 45 says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Like oftentimes we have a harder problem with common grace because we're like, why is this God allowing this stuff to happen to this person? Guess what? That's the best it's ever going to be for them. If they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this life is the best they will ever see. I make fun of Joel Osteen quite often. Maybe that's not the right thing way to say it, but I do. And he, you know, has written a book, Your Best Life Now. This truly is the best life the unbeliever will ever have. My best life is not now. Amen. My best life is in that woman. I close my eyes for the last time on this earth. But in his position as the high priest, he serves as intercessor for the elect only. He's going to make that intercession for the elect only. Those that are given to him by the Father, they are the very object of his work and his prayer right here. Jesus is reiterating the truth of unity within the Godhead and the adoption of believers and in belonging to God. Just like these 11 disciples that were there with him, all believers belong to the Father salvifically and are loved. Having been adopted into the family, sealed by the Spirit, purchased by the Son. Romans 8, 14 and 17. For as many are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Notice this language of divine equality within these verses between Father and Son. And since there's only unity within the Godhead, those who belong to the Father belong to the Son. Amen. Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Belonging to the Son and belonging to the Father. Further noting in this prayer that he, Jesus, was glorified in the Father and glorified in them, those who believe. This comes via the gift of faith given to all who would believe in him. We are to point to him and him alone. He is the glorified one. He is the one to whom we owe everything. Amen. All. The believer's primary goal is to glorify the Son. To do everything for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, no one within the four walls of this building does that perfectly. Think about this deeply, though, as you do things in your life. Inside the church and outside of the church. When everyone's looking and when no one's looking. In evangelism, it's not to see how many people you can get to say a prayer or repeat a line or follow you. It's to bring glory and honor to God because He alone deserves it. In teaching and preaching. Well, yeah, I show up and I read the verses. Are you preparing in such a way that brings honor and glory to God? I spend a lot of time preparing, but I feel like I still don't spend enough time preparing. It's an honor and a glory to God because I'm about to share His word that I must know and trust Him to lead and guide me in what I should share and only share that which brings glory to Him. Or else it's all just vanity. In the things we do in church, when we're singing, when we start worship and praise, is the glory of God in our mind as we do that? As we give our tithes and offerings, that is a time of worship. Jesus speaks pretty clearly about that with a widow who has she gives everything she's got. That was a moment of worship for her. That was not a, I'm writing my 10% check out. Now, this isn't a sermon on tithing. This is a sermon on that time is a time of worship. Are you mindful of the glory of God when the plates are being passed around? Because somebody behind you, you may be settled in your heart. This is what God wants me to give. It's what is, and that's fine. But the person behind you may be wrestling with God about certain things in their life. And giving glory to God is to understand that that beloved child of His is in deep prayer and wrestling with some things during the time of tithing offerings. Eating, drinking, all we do when we leave this building. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're just jars of clay. Earthen vessels. The light shines through us. Praise God that He would use a broken man like myself to do that. Jesus is glorified, and one way in which He's glorified is in us. Jesus asked the Father that which God alone can do, and He does it with confidence that God will do it because God has promised to do it, and God is His Father, and He's about to go away. Jesus' confidence in prayer wasn't nearly in these disciples' ability, was it? His confidence in prayer for you 2,000 years later wasn't in your confidence or ability. Jesus' confidence in His prayer was a confidence in the Father to do these things that He said He would do. That does not negate that twin truth that we're to be active and obedient and following the Lord. But our rest and our peace, our rest and our peace comes from the promises of God being who He says He is, and we can trust Him. And that He has truly done what He said He was going to do. And that Jesus Christ prayed for us. He forever makes intercession for us today, right now. Forever makes intercession for us right now at the right hand of God. But 2,000 years ago in His humanity, wrapped in flesh, before He went to that cross, He prayed for you. If that doesn't give you mixed emotions, I don't know what else will. As He eyed that cross to take your sins there and nail it to that tree, He's prayed for you. Hebrews 7:25. Speaking of the great high priest, therefore He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For the elect, Jesus prays. For those given to Him by the Father, planned and purposed before He created anything, Jesus prayed in this prayer. He forever makes intercession today. The Spirit seals and will bring you to final glorification. His bride, promised before that foundation, given by the Father, sealed and kept. Our great high priest prayed for us right before he's arrested. The same people he's about to pay for. The same people he was about to be the propitiation for on the cross and suffer. How glorious a high priest we have. How glorious a high priest we have. And how unworthy I feel to even read these words, to think that he prayed for me 2,000 years ago. That is the essence of grace and mercy in my life, is to know that I did not deserve one ounce of it. And yet in his goodness and mercy and great love for me, he poured out his life for me and prayed for me and makes intercession for me and sent his Spirit to indwell me. Praise his holy name. Why would we not give him glory in all things? Father God, we have come to quite an impactful portion of Scripture for me personally, and I know for many of your people. Lord, I pray that these words rest and rumble within our hearts and our mind. And God, I pray that you would bring, that if someone here today does not know you, that you would bring them to the realization of who you are this very day. Convict, convert, regenerate, call, and bring them to you, Lord. I pray. And I pray that with confidence, not because of my great words, but because I know, as you told Paul, the church in Corinth, I know that you have many people that have not yet come to you. By name, you prayed for them 2,000 years ago. Lord, we look forward to all that you would give to us, but we should look more forward to bringing honor, glory to you and praising your holy name. Father God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's precious priestly name we pray. Amen.